How do you share faith? How do you share your faith? How do you share faith? I hear from the proper Christians that sharing faith is something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to share our faith in the world. So how do you share faith? I want you to think about it for 8 seconds, and then I'm going to receive your brilliant answers. I want true answers, true answers. How do you share your faith? All right, who's got? Yes. Sharing stories. Yeah. We say at Blue Water, we're in it for the stories. Stories are a great currency of faith, because when you share stories about, well, faith, right? You share stories about God. When Brittany shares stories about what she's experienced from God, people kind of get caught up in that. So that's a great way. What else? Yeah, TJ. Getting to know someone over time. So you do it through the medium of relationships. Right? And so you try to build, it sounds like, quality relationships, and then that becomes kind of a context in which you can share faith. That sounds pretty good. That sounds vaguely Christian and mature. What's going on with you, young man? Who else? How do you share it? Yeah. Not being shaken by bad news, Bailey says. This is interesting, because I said, how do you share faith? How do you share faith with people? And Bailey says, well, when I get bad news, I'm not shaken. So presumably, people see you not get shaken, right? People see your steadiness. And there's something about that that makes your faith contagious. Interesting. Ah, a couple more answers. Yes.
By seeing me praise the Lord and worship specifically,
that
it shows my love for Him.
So you worship openly, you praise the Lord openly, and then people get to see that. And they're like, hey, what's going on there? And then presumably that leads to shared faith. That's interesting. That's good. You guys have good answers. One more. Done. Stepping out of your comfort zone. Very interesting, right? You show your faith to people by showing them a picture of you stepping out of your comfort zone. So like you take a risk, or you do something that makes you feel vulnerable or awkward, and that shares faith with people. You think that's true? The other thing that makes that answer really interesting is because it depends on what your comfort zone is, all right? For some people, like going out in public is stepping out of their comfort zone. Going to church might be stepping out of your comfort zone. For other people, I wonder if they have a comfort zone. So, Carl, you got a good one. One more. Meeting a need for others not easily met. So generosity, yeah? Taking care of people, loving people. That sounds pretty Christian. Well, we're doing this sermon series in which we are ostensibly getting ready for this retreat because we want it to be powerful. The themes of the retreat have to do with revival and the kingdom and faith, both living a life of faith and then bringing faith to the world. Those are the sorts of things that we'll be investigating there. And I expect God to do powerful work among us. I expect the guest ministers to minister powerfully among us. But we're getting ready. One of the things that we did a couple weeks ago, we talked about kingdom culture and how we have a kingdom culture at Blue Water. We talked about our sayings and stuff like that. Then last week, we talked about the importance of increasing our faith, but we meant increasing our faith itself, right? Not doing things, not just hoping that we have faith to do the things that we need to do in life, but working on faith as if it were a muscle that we wanted to develop and thinking about it strategically. That's what we talked about last week. And this week, we're going to talk about, well, how to share faith, by which I mean to share faith, not just belief, right? I say sometimes, the world doesn't care what you believe. The world doesn't want to know what truths, what tenets, what doctrines you believe. But the world is starving for faith. Faith isn't what you believe. Faith is what you do with what you believe. It's what you try with what you believe. Faith is an activity. Faith is an experience. A belief is a tenet, an idea. But faith is an experience, emotion, an activity, and it's an attitude. And so what does it mean to share an attitude or an experience? Faith is the opposite of fear. And when I say that the world is starving for your faith, it's because everybody in the world is afraid. Everybody in the world is afraid. Some people cover it more than others. And so we Christians are uniquely fearless. If we have a culture, if we have a place that's uniquely fearless and people step into it, it's like taking a warm shower. It's the most otherworldly experience that people can have for a person to visit a community that is truly fearless. Is a powerful experience indeed. So how do you show that sort of fearlessness? How do you show that sort of otherworldliness? That's the sort of question that we're talking about today. When I think about sharing faith, almost inevitably I think about some foundational experiences like I had back in my early 20s. When I was just really trying to figure out ministry and being a Christian in the world. And one of the things I did after college is I moved into this crazy house in this weird neighborhood. I talk about it a fair bit. It was in East Palo Alto, California, which at the time, statistically, was the most dangerous neighborhood in America. And so I moved in there with a couple of buddies from college, and we rented this big house for dirt cheap because, like, nobody wanted to live there. And we kind of opened it up and just did ministry. We ran a soup kitchen out of my pickup truck. It was during the years of the crack cocaine epidemic, so we had all these crack addicts that came in from the street. We're living in our house. We built a shower in the backyard. We built bunk beds in the garage because our house was overflowing. It was just kind of a crazy place. And we try to do miracles for people and bring people to the Lord. We were the only, all of us were pale-skinned, me and my friends who moved in, and nobody else in East Palo Alto was pale-skinned. And so at first, for the first week, everybody threatened us at gunpoint, and then after that, we just kind of became famous, and they thought we were so crazy that they just kind of adopted us. And so it just became a great place to live. I really enjoyed my time there, but you can just imagine how crazy that house was. It was my first community house experience. We have a number of community houses around Blue Water now, but this is kind of the fountain of all of that, and I just learned a lot. I made a lot of mistakes, and I grew a lot. One of the things that made that place really curious is how people reacted to it. So East Palo Alto is on one side of the 101 freeway, and on the other side is Palo Alto, California, which is one of the richest cities in the nation. It's sort of like the heart of Silicon Valley wealth. You know, it's like Steve Jobs only lived about a mile and a half from where I lived, but an utterly different world. And so we worshiped at a church. We were part of this cool church on the Palo Alto side of 101. And so people from that church would sometimes visit my house. They go into a neighborhood that nobody ever went into. And eventually, like the neighborhood dwellers got to know these proper Silicon Valley people, so they would get lost in East Palo Alto, and instead of getting killed, they'd be like, "Oh, you're going to the Christian house, okay?" And they'd sort of safely escort them. It was just a great experience. And the people's experiences of my house was always dramatic. There's this one woman. I came home one day from my job. I walked in, and we always kept the house open. And there was a woman, a Silicon Valley engineer, proper person from the other side of the freeway, who was sitting on my couch. And I was like, "Oh, you know, what are you doing here?" And she was like, "I hope you don't mind. I just love coming to sit in your house because it's so peaceful." And like literally at the moment she said that, there was automatic weapons fire outside, which was by no means unusual in my neighborhood. Not a single day ever passed without gunfire outside my house. While that was going on, she was just like, "So peaceful. So peaceful." You know, it's like, wow, what an interesting experience. There was another guy who was an atheist who started coming to a small group that we had there, and he just pulled me aside after several months of coming, and he says, "I just want you to know, I'm a Christian now. I'm all in on this Jesus thing. I don't know when it happened. I don't know how it happened. I just know that when I come here, it makes me different." It's like, wow, what an interesting testimony. He's a lovely guy. I end up playing viola at my wedding. So many stories I could tell. There was this Bay Area activist who found out what we were doing. We became kind of this mildly famous house. There's stories written about us in the paper and stuff. And she heard about it. And so she phones me up and she says, "Can I come visit your house?" And I said, well, sure, you can come. And I remember expressly in the afternoon she was coming over, I totally forgot she was coming. And I was supposed to like make her lunch and stuff. And so I see her pulling up and I ran to the cabinet and I got some canned soup and I put it on the stove. And then I served it to her as if like, well, we're so poor here that this is, I have, you know, one can of soup to share. And she totally bought it. But I remember her at a certain point standing in my living room with just all the craziness and the bedlam and looking around and getting teary-eyed and saying to me, she was not a believer, right? She had no experience, but saying to me, you're really doing it. You're really doing it, aren't you? And I just thought, well, what an interesting experience. This person is having an experience of movement, of action, and activity. I didn't know what I was doing, man. I was just learning ministry. But all of those experiences became fundamental. Faith is not what you believe. It's what you're doing. It's the activity. It's the experience of belief around you. And I realized that for me to share my faith, what I really needed to do is kind of share my experience of faith. Like if I did things in faith, then people could step into that. Right? It's like, I share my exercise by getting you to exercise with me, you know, that sort of thing. And faith is definitely a sort of exercise. There was an active flow of faith happening in my life. And that was the necessary requirement of me sharing faith. They were stepping into a moving experience. All that is prelude to our scripture today. It's kind of a longish scripture. We'll spend the rest of our time together going through it. It's from John chapter 4. It's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, which I consider to be one of the great stories of sharing faith in all of scripture. It's just a great story of evangelism and everything that goes into it. And so I want to frame it in terms of that this morning. How many of you know the story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4? Might be the most famous story in the Gospel of John, which is the most unique of the four Gospels. So what's happening in this story is that Jesus is, it's still kind of early in his ministry. He's getting the buzz out, and what's happened is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious experts of his culture have gotten wind of him, and so he's starting to be a little bit evasive. Sort of headed back to his home territory with his disciples, some guys that he has gathered. But to make that journey, he takes a shortcut, sort of, through Samaritan territory. So Samaria was the region right next to Israel. It wasn't Israel proper. It was just sort of outside the boundaries of proper Israel in more ways than one, because the Samaritans were closely related to the Jews. The Samaritans were Jews, but when the Jews went into exile at the end of the Old Testament, the Samaritans stayed and intermarried with the surrounding tribes. And as a result, their religious practice got a little wonky as the surrounding cultures influenced them. And the Jews didn't like that. The Jews considered the Samaritans traitors. The Samaritans considered the Jews a bunch of judgmental so-and-sos. And so they just kind of hated each other. A proper Jew, particularly a Jewish rabbi, would not typically go into the territory of Samaria. So the fact that Jesus is doing it kind of sets him apart. In other words, the story starts out in a weird place. The story starts out in a weird place, and that's worth knowing as we go through it. So you can turn with me to John chapter 4. Jesus is, and follow along on your smartphones and your Bibles on the big board behind me. The scripture will be up there. Jesus has taken a shortcut through Samaria. He comes upon a well, and it turns out that this is Jacob's well. Jacob was the ancestor of both the Jews and the Samaritans. The fact that Jacob's well was in Samaria was jealously cherished by the Samaritans. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So that's the setup. There's more there than perhaps you think. The disciples went into town to buy food. So Jesus is sitting alone at this well, and this woman shows up. The context tells us that it's the middle of the day. So she's showing up at a time That is unusual. Usually the women went to gather water at the well in the morning when things were cool. So this tells you that the woman is a social outcast. And Jesus is alone with this woman, which in that day, in that place, was considered terribly inappropriate. Men did not talk to women generally, and they certainly didn't talk to women one-on-one in isolated places. So super awkward situation. And Jesus is like, hey, how about a drink? Which probably sounded to her exactly like it sounds to you. Like that's like a guy says, hey, baby, can I buy you a drink? It's kind of, it probably sounded to her quite like that because it would have been very affronting, very embracing. And the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Right? So she just right away puts her finger on the inappropriateness of it for Jews to not associate with Samaritans. Like, well, that's the least of it in this story. And Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, which is a totally normal response that any guy would make in that situation. It's like, hey, man, you can't ask me for a drink. And then Jesus is like, hey, you should ask me for a drink because I've got me some living water. You know what I'm talking about? He didn't probably say it just like that, but I kind of hope he did because that would make the story just like perfect and interesting. It's a little bit like that. He introduces this idea of, hey, I've got something important to offer you. And she doesn't quite know what to make of that, but at least the idea is out there. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. It's like, man, you don't have any living water. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? This is actually an insult. So Jesus is in Samaritan territory at this historical site. And Jesus is being a bit inappropriate, a bit fresh with her in her mind. And she says, hey, have you heard of our ancestor, Jacob? You know, meaning like not yours, but ours. You know, the one who gave us this well. You notice that this well that we're talking about is in Samaritan territory. So talk to the hand. You know, that's kind of the tone of the situation. She's being a little sharp with him. It's like, oh, yeah, hey, Jew boy, you're here in Samaritan land at the well that Jacob gave to us because we have the real legacy, not you. You guys getting it? And Jesus answered, yeah, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Totally normal. You get the point that Jesus is intentionally making this conversation weird, right? He's intentionally making the conversation unusual, and he keeps dropping these ideas that are a bit provocative. She's like, hey, let's, you know, insult each other politically. I know nobody here ever does that with anyone on Facebook or anything like that. But that's where she's going. And he keeps introducing these strange concepts like living water and eternal life. And so I don't know. She might be starting to get softened up a bit. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Yeah, that's probably a fairly honest response. She's like, yeah, I have to come here to get my drinking water. I would rather never be thirsty again, right? She's sort of admitting this is a chore for me. And there's more in that statement than meets the eye because she's coming in the middle of the day. She's a social outcast. We're about to find out why. And so she's like, yeah, you know, I wish that were true, is essentially, I wish that were true. I wish you could give me something to fix my thirst. And he told her, go call your husband and come back, which is the most normal thing he said so far. I know it sounds a little weird to our ears, but essentially he's like, oh, this has become a nice conversation, but obviously we can't talk one-on-one, man, woman. So go call your husband so that we can continue the conversation. And then that would be kind of normal in that day and age, in that place. Go call your husband. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Da-na-na. Jesus goes supernatural on her, right? He has a little prophecy here, a little word of knowledge, a little prophetic revelation. He's having this, you know, strange but generally pleasant conversation with this woman, and he just sort of drops in here. It's like, I see you with spiritual eyes, and here's the truth about you. You're a loose woman. You are a woman of ill repute. So if a woman had five husbands in her lifetime in this culture, and she's apparently still a young woman, is able to go to the well and get water, if one of us had five husbands, that would be a fairly extreme experience. I mean, like, you might meet someone who had five husbands. You remember my grandma, Nana? She died, so she had five husbands. And Nana was a party girl. Like, you ever talk to her about her life stories? It's like, oh, yeah, okay, I get it. But she came to the Lord, and it just ended really, really well. But even Nana was unusual. But in that day and age, in that place, to go through five husbands would be like extreme. Basically, Jesus is saying, I see. You sleep around a lot. You're wrecking homes and seducing guys. And the guy you're shacked up with right now, not your husband. You're just kind of living, with whoever will have you in his bed. That's how it sounds, like quite bracing. And so he drops that on her supernaturally, right? He just sees this truth about her. That's right, yeah, you've had five husbands. You're shacked up with some party boy right now. You're the ultimate party girl. What you've said is true. And I know that supernaturally. So there's a thing for you. The conversation pivots. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Yeah, you think? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. So that actually would have been common political debate and discourse, because the Samaritans, they had their little religion, which was an offshoot of Judaism. And their holy mountain was Mount Gerizim, which was right there next to them. And the Jews had the temple on the Mount of Jerusalem. So she tries to shift the conversation back to common political snarkiness. So it's as if, you know, I'm having a conversation with you, and, you know, I drop in the middle of the conversation. Hey, so you're in really deep sexual sin. And then you say to me, so who are you voting for in November? You know, it's like, let's go back to just common controversy instead of, like, you know, real controversy. You know, Jesus is like quite personal and freakishly supernaturally so. And she's like, hey, let's talk politics. So she's being a little bit evasive. The conversation is just, it's a little bit funny and very human, yeah, as you follow it. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, from the inside and in reality. These outward trappings and, you know, mountains, and that's not really the case. The time is coming. Well, what's going to count is what comes up from your inside and whether or not you're committed to reality rather than just political discourse. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. He goes preachy on her. Right, he preaches her. He says, look, sister, I just got real with you, And I'm not going to go unreal. I'm not going to get distracted down that bunny trail. If we're talking about worship, and we should, what counts is what's coming up from your soul and whether or not you're grounded in reality rather than fiction. Are you here with me or not? Are you here with God or not? It sounds preachy, doesn't it? I love it. He preaches at her. And the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. So basically, this is her saying, this is just a little too turbulent for me. This is a little too unsettled. So here's another common thing that people talk about. There's this guy, the Messiah, that's going to come. And when he comes, they'll explain everything. It's all a little confusing. Basically, this is her saying, well, I don't know about that. But someday it's going to all work out, which is a conversational cop-out. But I don't know. I appreciate where she's coming from because this has been a very rattling conversation. I don't know about that, but I don't know. Someday the Messiah is going to come and he's going to iron out all the wrinkles and it's going to be okay. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus declare himself, out himself as the Messiah? He is the Messiah. How many times in the Gospels does he actually tell people he is? Kind of one. You know, he implies it in a couple of other places. But this is certainly the first time that Jesus ever declares himself the Messiah. He hasn't even told his disciples yet, really, frankly. John the Baptist, his cousin, kind of doubted that he was the Messiah. But to this woman, he says it directly. He's like, yeah, I'm the guy. This is going down. This is it. This right here, honey, is the hinge of history. Why would he declare himself the Messiah to her? All the people on the earth, she's the one that gets it. Why? Well, because she needed it. Because she needed it. She was a mess. It's a very personal moment. It's like, yeah, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. He hadn't even told the Jews, but he tells the Samaritan. Just a great story. He's like, yeah, I'm him. What I'm saying to you, you should probably deal with. Just then, his disciples returned, which is just perfect, right? Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. That's an understatement. Right, this guy is a rabbi. He's got a reputation to keep track of. And they show up, and he's hanging out with some woman, a Samaritan woman, at the well. And they're having an intense conversation. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? So Jesus is having a conversation with the Samaritan woman that just got real. He's like, yeah, so you're sleeping around, and also I'm the Messiah. It's like crazy real, right? And his disciples, his followers, are like unwilling to be real at all. Like, this weird thing is going on. How should we handle it? I know. Let's just avoid it. Completely different spirit, right? They're trying to be, I don't know, socially manageful, if that's a word. He's like, so far beyond that, it's not even funny. So no one even brought it up. Like, da 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 da, not looking. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I did, which must have sounded hilarious coming from her, right? Come, this guy, could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, is a little sideshow. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something, which is hilarious. What's going on here? So he's having this weird, inappropriate, completely scandalous interaction with this woman. And finally she's like, all right, well, I mean, your friends are back, so I'll go away. And they're like, maybe he needs to eat something. I'm like, maybe he's faint. Right? Maybe it's a blood sugar issue. It's like, Rabbi, can you just eat? Like, let's just normalize and calm down. Like, come on, come back to us, Jesus. That's how they read the conversation. Just hilarious. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, which I'm sure just completely eliminated their concern, you know? And then the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Again, hilarious, because they wouldn't say, could the woman have brought him food? Because they're not, you know, we're not going to talk about that. But did that gal bring him a sandwich or something? You know, is that what he's saying? And then he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus-y, right? It's like, yeah, I don't even need the food. This, like, don't miss the point, y'all. This is one of Jesus's, you're missing the point. If we're talking about food, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until the harvest. What does that mean? It means, don't you have a saying, I'll do it tomorrow. That's what that means. Don't you have a saying, it's not time for the harvest yet? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. It's like, guys, what's going down right here is the only work that counts. It's the only thing that we will do in the world for which we will get paid eternally. Like, you want to get ahead, right? You want some of that? Like, this is the work that I'm doing right now. Open your eyes, because this is a moment of great profit. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Like, I gave you the job to harvest, and you're not even seeing the harvest that's right in front of your eyes. Just because you haven't worked in Samaria yet doesn't mean that there's not a harvest to be had here. You got to make the most of your opportunities. You got to take profit where you can. So he's preaching to them. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So they showed up, and they're like, yeah, you are kind of impressive. Would you hang out with us for a while? And they have the whole Jesus experience, right? Because the woman invited them. They have the whole Jesus experience. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. You invited us into something that we can experience. And man, did we. And we know that this man really is the savior of the world. So ironic, because the people in Israel, the Jews, the proper Jews, they were about to kill him, right? They decided he wasn't the savior of the world. But all of these disreputable Samaritans, at least in this village, are like, yeah, this is realer than real. We're going to go for it. We're going to double down on this guy, and we recognize him for who he is. Do you like that story? Such an interesting story. It starts with Jesus just having a bold, disruptive conversation, right? It's an inappropriate conversation. He crosses social lines in more than one way. It's socially jarring. He doesn't just talk about the normal things. He actually makes it personal, and he talks about the issue in her life. There's nothing about the conversation is appropriate, and I think this is a lesson for us when it comes to sharing faith. When it comes to sharing faith, you have to break the rules, because every rule in polite society is geared to keep you from sharing faith. Right? Can you say the word Jesus in polite conversation? You can't. As soon as you say the word Jesus, and I don't mean like the swear word, you know, but I mean like if you actually say, oh, Jesus said, or I've learned from Jesus, as soon as you say that, everybody at the cocktail party gets nervous around you. Am I right? You've become a dangerous person. And therefore, you should, of course, say Jesus all the time. You should wear t-shirts that say like Jesus and be like, hello, I'm a Christian, you know, because that would be disruptive. You can be a little bit strategic about it if you want to, but if you're not willing to be socially inappropriate, you can't share faith. There are all sorts of studies done on what people's big fears are. Here are the top three in every study that I've ever read. The top two are always death and pain, in some order. Some studies show that, well, our number one fear is death, and our number two fear is pain. But sometimes they're flipped. Sometimes people say, I fear pain more than I fear death. I think it kind of depends how you think about it. But the number three fear all the time is social awkwardness. Right up there with death and great physical pain, people feel social awkwardness. And study after study shows that in conversation, the number one goal of the average human is just to get through the conversation without awkwardness. That's the number one goal of the average human. I just want to have a smooth conversation. And if the conversation goes smoothly, I feel great. But you've accomplished nothing, right? Because you haven't changed the status quo. And so if you got to share faith, you got to be willing to be unusual. You have to be socially awkward. Turn to somebody next to you, look them in the eye and say, you're unusual. You are an unusual person. You're unusual. Yeah. Unusual. A little bit off. You're a little bit off. Oh, you like that one. You like that one. And then there's that point in the conversation where Jesus goes supernatural on her. I mean, the conversation is interesting, it's jarring, it's bracing. And then he's like, hey, I have a revelation from the Holy Spirit. You are in deep sin. And it's not even so much the content, just the fact that he sort of outs himself as somebody who's prophetically sensitive. It's like, you know who else is in the conversation here, sister? God. Right? I don't have any two-way conversations. You know, except when I'm alone with God. If I'm talking to you, right, God's always there as well, right? That's kind of the idea. That's what it means to share faith. You're like, you know what else is here? It's God. And you know what he says? You got trouble. You got trouble. He could have said anything that, you know, was accurate and supernatural, but he makes it supernatural. And if you want to share faith with the world, you have to be willing to go supernatural on them. Why? Because supernatural is real. Right? If we are people who are banking on resurrection unto eternal life, like that is a large supernatural fact. You know, your physical body dies, but that's not life. That's a very spiritual thing to say. And what you need to do to share faith is to drag that supernatural reality into normal life. And the easiest way to do that is to minister supernaturally. And that's what he does. It's like, well, you know, this has been a weird conversation, but not weird enough. So let me do a little supernatural ministry here. Yeah. Let me bring a little kingdom of heaven to this kingdom of the world. And you have to be willing to do that. That's not wrong. That's like pretty essential. Because if you exercise supernatural ministry, you are, well, you're manifesting faith, aren't you? You're telling everybody, I actually believe in eternity. I actually believe that God's presence such that I will exercise it right now. Oh, this is going down, right? This is a place where faith is moving. And then they have an experience of faith right then and there. So I love that part of the conversation. It immediately changes the tone of the conversation. The woman's like, okay, that's a thing. Let's talk politics. Let's not. And then after that, he actually preaches. He goes preachy on her. He's like, I'm not going to talk about your silly little cultural political issues. I'm going to talk about spirit and truth. I'm going to talk about real truth, capital T truth, actual reality. I get bored talking about other things. So it's not where you worship. You know, it's not what church you go to. It's not what you think about this. It's like, are you worshiping God from the inside with reality and truth, or are you just another faker? That's kind of where he goes. He preaches at her. How many of you like to be preachy to people? How many of you like to be preachy? Man, you gotta be preachy. Why? Well, because society teaches you not to be, right? That word preachy, that's an insult. Who taught you that? Jesus? No, Jesus was a great preacher. He would drop inappropriate comments and talk about truth in the most awkward ways. He was a dangerous man. He made him very unusual. Turn to somebody next to you and say, you're unusual. That's twice. If you, If you want to share faith with the world, you got to be a preacher. Are you comfortable with that? I don't care. But that's the Jesus model. All right, and then in the story, there's this little intermission. There's a little interregnum. He has a little side conversation with his disciples, who are a little wigged out by the experience. Essentially, Jesus says to them, "This is life. Guys, I don't know what you've been thinking, but this is actually my daily life. This is my job. My job is to turn every conversation into a sharing faith conversation. My job is to bring light and life and eternity into places that don't have it. This is what we do, guys. This is why we were hired. This is how we get paid right here. We have to share faith, right? Now, like, are you not seeing this? What do you think this is for? Are you guys, I sent you to share faith. I sent you to do a harvest. Are you not doing it? Have you not done your homework?" Right? You get it? And tries to open their eyes a little bit. If you're not sharing faith, brother or sister, then you're missing the point. Right? If you're not harvesting, if you're just letting all these people die on the vine, you're kind of missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. And so Jesus has that little discussion with them and explains how to get a heavenly reward. I'm in it for the heavenly reward. Turn to somebody and say, bling. And then there's the finale of the story. The woman invites her neighbors to come and to experience Jesus. Come and see, come and see. She doesn't say to them, "Hey, let me explain to you something that I learned." Doesn't say that. She says, "Hey, you got to come. You gotta check out this experience. Like, you have to step into it with me. I'm having an experience of this guy's faith, unusualness, supernaturalness, preachiness, and I kind of dig it. Why don't you come step into that with me?" She's sharing an experience. She's not sharing an idea. She's sharing an experience. She's not sharing an idea. She's sharing an experience. And the thing that makes her a great evangelist, and she converts her whole village, is that she's having an experience with Jesus. It sort of cuts to the point. Are you having an experience with Jesus? That's something that should leap out, because that's the only thing you have worth sharing. Yeah. And in the end they say, we were really intrigued by your words, but now we've had the experience ourselves. We're in. This guy is the savior of the world, which literally means the restorer of the world. Like, I feel like he's restored my life. I think, what has he done? Well, he's given us faith instead of fear. He's given us eternity instead of death. That sort of thing. If you want to share faith, here's what you got to do. If you want to share faith, let people see you exercise faith. If you want to share faith, let people see you exercise it. You manifest it, and then they can experience it. Don't try to convince them to have it. Instead, you do it. And then they're like, "Oh, can I get in on that?" You get the model? So if you want to share faith, you have to exercise it in front of people and then invite them into the experience. And that's what Jesus did. He exercised faith. Risk. Right? He tried things that were otherworldly. He risked the inappropriate conversation. I mean, she could have stomped off and accused him of sexual assault, at the very least, crudeness. So he did that. And then he did a supernatural ministry thing, sort of a prophetic miracle. And then he preached at her. All of those things implicitly exercised faith, right? Or explicitly exercised faith. And the woman got to feel that attitude. Yeah, I want people to experience my faith. I don't want to just talk about why they should have faith. I want people to experience me doing something. I want to have that house that people can walk into and be like, "Man, there's a lot of movement here." And then they get caught up in the experience. Rather than just, bandying about ideas. There are three ways to provide people with an experience of your faith. In reality, there are probably an infinite number of ways for you to exercise faith with people, among people, in front of people. But here are three things that always work, in case you're wondering. Number one, material generosity. If you are very generous with people, with money or, you know, your house or your car or whatever, right? If you are generous with people, they don't miss it. I love being generous with money. Money is just, it's just simple. It's crude. It's brash. It's simple. It always works. You know, it's, we have a great culture of generosity around Blue Water. This is why. It's just kind of tried and true. In Acts chapter 2, when the early Christians were inventing church, the first thing they did is they sold all their possessions and they gave their money to the poor, and they just kind of lived in a sort of community spirit. And the world didn't miss it, right? It really set them apart. And when you use money in a way that's sacrificial and unusual, it's a very stark demonstration that you're not afraid of money, that you're not afraid of tomorrow, that you expect God to take care of you. If you manifest money anxiety in front of people, they're like, what a normie. But if you exercise material generosity and freedom in front of people, they're like, that's fearless. And you can invite people into that experience. So that's number one. And then number two, supernatural ministry. You gotta be willing to go supernatural on people. If the person in front of you is sick, be like, hey, can I try to heal you right now? What do you mean? I'm with supernatural power. Really? Yeah, because I actually have faith. Or you give people a prophetic word. You know, one of the things I don't know how many times I say this in the course of a given year. I say, hey, can I pray for you for 10 seconds? At the end of the service, I'll say, hey, if you're brand new, come up and say hi to me. I'd love to give you a little aloha blessing. I say that every week, right? And you come up and meet me, and I'm just going to tell you right now what's going to happen. I'm going to say, hey, can I pray for you for 10 seconds? I'll say that. And, you know, you'll be awkward for a minute maybe, but you'll let me do it. And then during that time, I'll probably have a small prophetic word for you. And that's just my normal practice. Why? Well, it's just a very quick way for me to make sure that I supernaturalize the day for you a little bit, at least a little bit. Every once in a while, the Lord gives me a great word for people. I've had people break down and weep and just, you know, experience the Lord in those moments. I'm not over-promising for you today, right? It's like, because, you know, it's been a long week. But do that a lot. Do that. Hey, can I pray for you for 10 seconds? I love it when people say yes, because they're like, really? You're going to let me, a follower of Jesus, just like pray for you openly? Do you know how dangerous that is? Like, you know what the Holy Spirit might do? That's my attitude. And then people feel that, and then lives get changed. That's pretty good, huh? So supernatural stuff is a great way to show faith. It's not like an adjunct to our Christian life. It's at the heart of it, because we believe in eternity, because we believe in the presence of God in the here and now. Amen? Turn to somebody and say, we are unusual. And then finally, another thing that you can always do that always works is that you can have a self-sacrificial relationship, right? You can actually love somebody in a sacrificial way. The world celebrates love. It talks a lot about love, but the world isn't into love. The kind of love that the world does is, I will love you if you love me back. But the kind of love that Christians do is, I will love you even if it hurts. I will love my enemies. I will love people who disrespect me. I will love people that treat me junk. I will love people I don't know. Why? Well, because when I do that, I show faith. I show that my expectation is that there's always a God who's going to take care of me in the end. And he died for me, so I'll die for you. So have loving, giving relationships. Don't be selfish. Be selfless in relationships. And people notice this. People notice this. Who was it? TJ was talking about, well, I'll build a relationship with someone, and that will give me an opportunity to share faith with them. He's right, but it has to do with the sort of relationship that you're building. If you build a caring relationship with someone who's hard to care for, you know. If you got no reason to care for them, then that's like signature Jesus. One of the things I love about a Blue Water Mission that it's so easy to see that you guys have no business belonging together. One of the things I love about the All Church Retreat, it's like one of the few events that we do where like most of the church comes together, like, you know, both services and the youth and everybody gets there. And I look at the crowd and I think, Jesus brought them together because there's no way that anything else in the world would bring them together. All right, you guys don't belong together. You realize that, right? It's like, because you're just, you don't fit together really well. Turn to somebody next to you and say, yeah, you don't belong here. But that's kind of the point, right? That's kind of the point. The only reason that you're sitting next to the people you're sitting next to is because of love, right? Because you didn't filter them out. And they did not filter you out. You're not hanging out because you like each other. You're not hanging out because you're similar people, right? I mean, look at you, right? You're hanging out because of Jesus. And when people walk in here and they kind of experience that, they see it, what does that feel like? I'll tell you what it feels like. Faith. It's an experience of faith. And it's completely otherworldly. The whole world is becoming increasingly groupy as it does every once in a while. You know, oh, do you belong to this group? Do you belong to that group? If you belong to this group, you have to think these things. If it gag me. There are no groups. There's just body. There's just family. You don't choose your family members, right? And so it's great that all these people around you are inappropriate. Turn to somebody and say, you make me a little uncomfortable. More than most. I know things. Yeah. And I love having friends that I have just because of Jesus, and the relationship works, and they feel Jesus, and they feel it. And I am not gifted relationally. I want you to notice how I paused and gave you time to say that. Like, I'm not gifted relationally. Which makes me the perfect community leader of a Christian church. Amen. The inglorious Samaritan woman converted her whole village. Not because she was morally qualified, she was a freaking mess of a human being, but because she had an experience of faith with Jesus. And that's just it. You don't have to be mature, you just have to be experiencing something. And if you're experiencing something Jesus-y, well, then you have an opportunity to share it. Now, if you are really mature and you're morally awesome, but you're not having an experience, a real-time active thing happening in your life, a flow that I could look at and see, then you don't have anything to share. So you have to be having faith experiences somehow. Right? There has to be some sort of place in your life, some sort of, you know, metaphorical lanai you can invite people to step onto and to experience the movement of a different world, a different dimension. And so what's your experience of faith these days? Let me ask you that. Because if you're going to share faith, you need to have one. So what's your experience of faith? Maybe you have, you know, a few good ones going on right now. What's your current experience of faith that you could invite someone into? I'm just going to let the Spirit chat with you about that for 30 seconds. What's the experience of faith that you have to invite people into? What are you doing that you can invite people into? What story do you have to tell to share with people? And that question, that idea, really more than anything else, explains my life. I really try so hard to be the sort of person that has faith experiences happening all the time. I try hard to be that sort of person. Some of them work out fabulously well, some of them not. But I try to have lots of faith experiences so that I actually have something to share with people. I don't want people to show up at my house and me to have no bread, if you know what I mean. So I try hard to have those experiences. I try hard to make my house an experience like that. I try hard to make my church an experience like that. We try hard to make our Ohana group like that. Every outing I take, I keep an ear open to the Lord. Maybe He create a faith experience. And you know what helps me be that sort of person? I'll tell you what helps me be that sort of person. I think it's the same thing that helped the Samaritan woman immediately become that sort of person who can share her faith experience. It's that Jesus saw her totally for who she was. He saw her accurately with all the ugliness and didn't seem to mind. He saw her perfectly, truly, and then said, just so you know, I'm the Messiah. We got this. Gave her the greatest honor that he could possibly give her. I'll give you living water and eternal life too. But what about all the men? Whatever. Look, I'm the Messiah and there's eternity ahead of us. Are you in? And she was like, yeah, I can do that. I can do that. And it's good. It's good to know that Jesus sees me accurately. But he's just on to the next thing. Like, come on, are you on board? Let's do this. And maybe that would help you as well. You got to get over yourself in order to get into faith. And Jesus did a lot of that in this conversation. And it took some doing. It took a lot of weirdness, but he pulled it off. Brothers, sisters, get over yourself. Get into faith. Doesn't matter what your moral condition is. What matters is, are you having faith experience to share? Because if you are, you're headed toward eternity and you're gathering people with you. And if you're headed toward eternity and gathering people with you, you get paid. You get wages. You get to help the living God finish his work. You think he's excited about that? This is on his heart. He'd be very happy to have you pitch in. And that feels like a wonderful opportunity for me. Feels like a great reason to. I don't sign up for the all-church retreat. All right. But a better opportunity to give your life to the Lord and to foment experiences of faith in your daily life. That's the only life worth living. Father God, I pray, as always, that you'd complete your work in us this morning. Increase our faith by increasing our experiences to share.